Our reading this evening is Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is found on page 485 of the Church Bibles. Page 485, Psalm 73. And this is, as we are given in the title, a Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You made them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one wakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We thank the Lord for his word to us.
Yeah, thank you, Paul. I'm delighted to take us to another psalm as part of our summer series. Last week we looked at Psalm 45 with Tim Green, and today it's Psalm 73, which is different. It's one of the better known psalms, and I guess the reason for that is that this psalm has such a clear and stark and dramatic storyline. It starts off all right, the beginning of the situation is fine, but then the text quickly darkens, it plunges into a downward spiral, until by the middle of the text, the psalmist finds himself in an utterly desperate situation. Then around verse 16, there is a turning point. Things start to improve again, until by the final verses, everything is all right, arguably even better than at the beginning. The passage is so rich and dense that we could explore a number of different themes here, but today I'd like us to focus on a topic that perhaps doesn't get preached on that often, and that is doubt. Which is why I have termed the three sections, a path into doubt, verses 1 to 15, a path out of doubt, 16 to 24, and then the last three verses, a path after doubt. And my plan for tonight is just to go through these three sections and each time to land on a practical application, how we can deal with doubts. And hopefully that's practical for us when we are experiencing that, but also when we come alongside others who may be struggling with doubts. But before we turn to the passage itself, just as a little introduction, Let me say something more in general what I mean when I use the word doubt. I think it's one of these terms that we use regularly, and we all sort of think we know what it means, but then we may have very different conceptions of it. And so I'd like to start with three common misconceptions about doubt, three dubious statements about doubt, if you want. And the first one would be that doubt is just a beginner's problem. That is the idea that you may struggle with doubt when you are a teenager or a very young Christian. But then once you've lived with the Lord for a while and you've really built your life on God and his promises, then these sort of fundamental doubts should no longer concern you, and you've outgrown the problem. I don't think that there would be any support for that view in the Bible. Quite the contrary, consider someone like John the Baptist, who was certainly not a beginner in the faith. But still near the end of his life, when he was in prison, we are told that John was struggling with doubt. He was no longer sure whether Jesus was really the Messiah or whether they should wait for someone else. So he was not immune to doubt. And I think that matches our experience as well. We are lucky here in the church to have people in the congregation who've lived with the Lord for decades. But I bet when you ask them, they will tell you that sometimes there are still moments in their lives where they have to confront even radical doubts. So doubt is not just a beginner's problem. The second mistake would be to think of doubt only or primarily in terms of intellectual skepticism. I think that's quite typical in our modern Western culture, where we have all implicitly adopted the notion that faith is something irrational. And therefore, when we doubt our faith, when we turn away from that, then that must have to do with our reason, with critical thinking, or with our growing scientific knowledge, and it's sort of something philosophical. And when we have that very narrow conception of doubt, then we don't find much on the topic in the Bible. But that's not because, as some people suggest, that people at the time of the Bible were somehow too stupid to have these intellectual kinds of doubts. It is because the Bible has a more complete and a more complex view of the phenomenon. It shows that it's not a matter of abstract thinking, but that it involves our whole person. It happens to us in specific situations and is bound up with our emotion, and also tied to our sinful human nature and to our broken relationship with God. We'll see that in the psalm as well, that doubt is very much a matter of the heart, that it concerns the whole person. And the final misconception would be to assess doubt only negatively or only positively. On the one side, we might think of doubt only ever holds us back, that God can't really use us until we haven't overcome all our doubts, feel absolutely certain again about everything. There was even a time in church history, which I've studied a bit, where church leaders tried to condemn and forbid doubt, but that's not the Bible's approach. We can think of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where we are told that some of the disciples doubted, and yet this is precisely when Jesus sends them out to preach the gospel. Or consider the Apostle Thomas, who at first could not believe in Jesus' resurrection, but then the Lord graciously uses these doubts to bring him to that statement of faith. I think Michael preached on that passage on Good Friday, where Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." So doubting doesn't have to be seen only negatively, and it's certainly not always unproductive. But then it's not completely harmless either. That would be the opposite mistake, that we only assess that positively or overly positively. I guess we find that sometimes in academic circles, or in academic theology as well, where doubt is almost celebrated, yeah, where it's good not to be sure and be on the fence constantly. And actually, certainty and conviction are more readily seen as problematic. But there wouldn't be any support of that in the Bible either. When James, for instance, tells us we should pray in faith without doubting. So Scripture doesn't celebrate doubt, but it doesn't condemn it either. Okay, with these three dubious statements about doubt, let's come to our psalm, God's Word, and see what we can learn here. The first 15 verses, A Path into Doubt. The first thing we learn from this psalm is that it comes from a man called Asaph. And this Asaph was certainly also not a beginner in the faith. He was a leader in Israel whom King David had charged with leading the congregation, the nation of Israel, in praising God. We read that in 1 Chronicles 16. Now, worship leader may be too contemporary a term, but it's clear that his calling, his entire identity was bound up in his ministry. He was an inspired author of Scripture. That's more than any of us can claim. And the New Testament in Matthew 13 refers to Asaph as a prophet. So clearly a spiritual leader. But let's see what happens to this godly man. He opens his psalm with a statement of fact. In verse 1, surely or truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And that is a true statement, isn't it? God is good, and God is good to Israel. And it sums up quite nicely two basic elements that every believer holds to. We have to believe in a way that there is a God, and that it's somehow good for us to be in a relationship with that God. As Hebrew says, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But then we come to verse 2. And that starts with a but as for me. And there we have the problem of doubt. Doubt is like a rupture between what is factually true about God and our perception of that. Reality and our perception of reality. And they can be very different. God is good, he is there, but sometimes we just can't see either of that. And it's helpful, I think, to make oneself aware of that, even theoretically, that can be very different things. You will have seen sometimes when you play hide and seek with small kids that they just hide by blocking their eyes. And they think, okay, if I can no longer see the person, whoever is looking for me, then they are not really there or they can't see me. But that's not how reality works. And when you grow up, then you should learn that sometimes your perception of reality can be very different from how things really are. And the Bible has a similarly realistic view of faith. What is true about God is true whether I believe in it or not, whether I feel it or not. If I lost all my faith tomorrow, God would still be exactly as present and as good as he is today. Of course, that also applies the other way around. If there is no God, or if it's not really worthwhile following him, then that doesn't change no matter how hard I want it to be true. Strangely, that is something that many people sort of suggest. Maybe you have experienced that as well. When you say you are a Christian, then the response is, yeah, as long as that's somehow good for you, then it will also be true for you in a way. But that's not what the Bible says. The Apostle Paul warns us, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Okay, how did that rupture happen between Asaph's perception of reality and real reality? Verse 3 gives us the answer. It says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And here we find that fuller picture of doubt, one that takes in the whole person. Asaph's crisis was triggered by a concrete situation. He saw the wicked flourishing. Had he never seen that, he might never have entered into this entire crisis. His doubts are clearly dependent on the external circumstances. And they arise in him wrapped up with powerful emotions. Here it is envy. He says, "For I envied the arrogant." So Asaph is very honest with us here. He doesn't hide behind some abstract question about all the injustice in the world or why God allows suffering, so on. He simply says, "I saw the wicked flourishing. I saw the Instagram profile of my unbelieving neighbor and the flashy lifestyle that he leads, and that has made me envious, and that has triggered this crisis." Doubt likes to present itself as more intellectual than it often is, but Scripture takes that away and shows that it's more complex, that we are involved with our entire being, with our limitations, our emotions. And as you can see here with that reference to envy, also with our sinful human nature, our wrong desires. Verses 4 to 12 then describe the prosperity of the wicked, and that goes into great detail. We won't spend time on that today, as it's not my focus. Just one quick question. Is there any truth to what Asaph is saying about the prosperity of the wicked? Is that a fair description of the world? I would say yes, generally yes. If you look around, you read the news, there are plenty of examples of what he is describing here. People are quite arrogant, reckless, selfish, even really evil, and nevertheless they succeed, they flourish, they have a really good life. I think that's also important to realize that there can be really good reasons to doubt. It's not as though all the arguments, all the data always speak in favor of belief. Now, basically, whatever subject we look into, whatever we study, there's always something we can find that makes us wonder, how can this be true? If what I believe were really true, if there really were a God, if he were really good, why is the world the way it is? There are really good reasons to doubt. And so in verses 13 to 15, Asaph reaches that low point where his entire identity, all his faith, all his trust in God feels utterly pointless. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What I find particularly striking here is the certainty of this statement. I looked it up. The word all here at the beginning is the same emphatic particle in Hebrew, ak, or however you pronounce it, that is used in verse 1, and there it's translated as truly. The NIV also says truly here. So he says, truly in vain have I kept my heart pure. The point is that his mistaken perception of reality feels just as bitter, real and certain to him as his theological convictions at the beginning. And that can happen to us as well. It can happen to believers that even though we may be absolutely convinced of God's goodness and presence today, there can come a point in one's life where the opposite feels just as certain and just as real. And not just for a brief moment either. Have a look at verse 14. It says that went on for quite a while. And if we had met Asaph during this time of his life, we might have wondered, is he really a believer? Was he ever really a believer? So all quite dark up to this point. But there is still something we can learn from this path into doubt. What does Asaph actually do with all his experiences? This psalm is a prayer. He prays his doubts. He brings all of that to God, before God. That's obviously something that we can do as well. And the very fact that he prays, I think, shows that he doesn't simply walk away from God. Even though he's convinced that life with God is no longer worth it, he refuses to simply join the wicked. Verse 15 reads, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So there is apparently still a line that he's not willing to cross, even in the depths of his despair. We can think of Job, for instance, who, even when he couldn't understand God at all, he doesn't renounce him. So we should pray our doubts, bring them before God. Okay, let's turn to the brighter sections of the text. A path out of doubt. So what actually leads Asaph to overcome his crisis, find a way out of his doubts? In the following verses, he does two things. Have a look at verse 16. He says, but when I sought how to understand this, he considers the matter. And I think that's a necessary first step that one needs to do. There are questions that are generally complicated, and therefore they require that one actually considers them in depth. I encounter that sometimes with younger people. I'm still relatively young, but there are people who are younger than me. And sometimes I can see that they're genuinely wrestling with a problem that poses a problem in their faith, an obstacle. And when you then suggest that they might read a book or even two on the subject, that's already like way too much. But we can like it or not, there are just some questions that cannot be answered in the length of a YouTube short video or a TikTok video. One needs to consider them more in depth. And that's helpful usually because the positive side of that, if one does it honestly, is that we begin to question not only our faith, but also our doubts, or whatever prompted our doubts in the first place. Tim Keller has put that very helpfully, I think, in his book, The Reason for God. He said that we should doubt our doubts. And I read a quote from that book. But even as believers should learn to look for reasons behind their faith, skeptics must learn to look for a type of faith hidden within their reasoning. All doubts, however skeptical and cynical they may seem, are really a set of alternative beliefs. You cannot doubt belief A except from a position of faith in belief B. For example, if you doubt Christianity because there cannot just be one true religion, you must recognize that this statement is itself an act of faith. No one can prove it empirically, and it's not a universal truth that everyone accepts. Every doubt at some point requires a leap of faith. And while I think it's important to be honest and to say that as Christians we don't have an answer to every question, that's obviously also true for all other worldviews. So serious thinking is a good first step because it levels the playing field, as it were. But it cannot resolve the problem. That's quite clear. It says it's a wearisome task to Asaph, all his thinking. The real turning point only comes in verse 17. Where he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. So the solution to his problem is found in the place where God is. Psalm 73 opens the third book of the Psalms, as you see in our church Bible. And that book is very much concerned with the temple as the house of God. So it's very fitting here that this turning point happens in the temple. But it is surprising that Asaph actually goes into the temple, I find. If you remember, he had just said that he was no longer convinced that faith was worthwhile, that he said it's all nonsense, and still he goes into the temple. So he doesn't hide behind some false idea of authenticity. He doesn't say, well, I need to sort out my doubts first, and then when I'm a strong believer again, then I could go to be where God is worshipped. Now, it's precisely in the moment where things don't make sense to him, where he doesn't understand, where he doesn't see the point, then he goes into the temple. And I think it's quite sad when people who are going through a crisis take that very crisis as a justification why they should withdraw from church, no longer come along. Don't get me wrong, there may be a place for people to not to come to church for a while. I don't want to negate that. But I think it's obvious when you are struggling with doubts and you only expose yourself to an environment where that strengthens you in your rejection of the faith, then that's going to be counterproductive. You need a positive environment as well. So it is in the sanctuary where Asaph gains a new perspective. And now he can see new things. First, he comes to understand something about the wicked. So the very people that had triggered his entire crisis in the first place. Verses 18 to 20. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. How are they destroyed in the moment, swept away utterly by terrors? So this section starts with the third, truly, another thing that is really certain to him. But it is more or less the exact opposite of what he had said earlier about the wicked. Earlier, he saw how carefree the godless lived up to their death. Now he sees how their end comes with terror, how they are destroyed in a moment. So which one is true? I would say they're both true, in a way. Some commentators point out that Asaph may be looking here to the judgment, not of earthly death, but beyond death. And that may well be part of it, but I think even more importantly, he looks at reality now from God's perspective, and there he notices things that he had previously overlooked. He recognizes that ultimately, a life lived apart from God is meaningless, however successful it may be or may appear. What seems so stable is actually slippery. What appears impressive is actually a ruin. What seems to last forever is actually destroyed in a moment. So in a way, he is still doubting his doubts. He realizes the enormous limitations of his earlier perspective. And I guess it's almost funny when he says in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. So he says, silly me, how could I think these silly thoughts? But then he doesn't only see something about the wicked or understand something about the wicked. Above all, he learns something about God. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. He sees that God is holding him fast, has held him all along. Recall what he said back in verse 2. He said, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My feet had nearly slipped. So he basically says, it was so close. There was nothing that would have stopped me from falling away completely. And now he's got a completely different perspective. He sees that it was Almighty God who stopped him from falling away. And isn't that great, that faith ultimately does not depend on us, but on a sovereign God? There couldn't be a greater contrast. My feet nearly slipped to you hold my hand. Okay, so on the way out of doubt, we need to doubt our doubts, gain a new perspective, and see how God is at work in the world, but also with us. And with that, let's come to our last point, a path after doubt. What is so astonishing about these last three verses, I find, is how much space God now occupies in Asaph's thinking. A number of topics from earlier in the psalm are picked up and are given a completely new meaning here. Look back, for instance, at verse 9, where he had seen the wicked boasting. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. So everything he could see, his entire field of vision from the earth to the heavens, was taken up by these godless people. And in a way that's understandable, there can be something really impressive, something really intimidating in a way, when people boast like that, when they say, we'll solve this, we've got this, we don't need God. But here in verse 25, Asaph's outlook has completely changed. Now he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Now God takes up all that space, fills his thoughts. And he even says that apart from God, there is nothing that he desires. That is quite a stark claim. I don't think that it means that he can no longer enjoy anything. I'm sure Asaph, as a good musician, will still have enjoyed music. He might still have enjoyed a good glass of wine or a good dinner or whatever he liked. But it means that nothing else feels as real to him as God and is more important to him than God. Verse 26 brings back another motif, the heart, which has played a central role throughout the whole psalm. At the start, he spoke of a pure heart. So he said, God was good to those who are pure in heart. Then he saw the wicked with their conceited hearts. The hearts overflow with follies in verse 7. And once he noticed how well off they are, how well they were doing, his own heart was embittered, verse 21. So in the Old Testament, the heart is the seat of morality, pure versus arrogant, and so on. It's also the seat of feeling, of our emotions, embittered, happy, sad, whatever. But now, Asaph shows us that faith goes deeper than all morality, all emotion, all feelings. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In the end, what matters is not whether we have a pure heart or an arrogant heart or embittered or joyful or sorrowful heart. The real question is whether our heart has a foundation. Does your heart have a rock? Does it have a strength? Asaph recognizes that he's got something that all the wicked people don't. He has a relationship with the eternal God. And that is where his identity is secure and where all his person is safe. And so we come to the final verse. But for me, it is good to be near God. Does that remind us of anything? We've read the words before, namely in verse 2. And there, this was a similar formulation, but it was about doubt. It was this rupture between what Asaph knew in theory and how the world, what the world looked like in practice. And now we've got the same phrase, but for me, but now it's about faith. Let others live however they choose. Yes, there are all these alternatives, all these other religions, all these other worldviews, people who live a recklessly hedonistic life, whatever. Faith says, but for me, it's good to draw near to God. And so doubt is overcome, ultimately, not by new certainties, not by a clever answer, but by a renewed decision. Doubt is overcome not through new certainties, but through a renewed decision. His entire crisis has been productive, hasn't it? His relationship with God is far deeper at the end than it was at the beginning. And is also productive because at the very end of the psalm, he resolves to tell others about what he has experienced, that I may declare all your works. I guess we sometimes think that when we testify to our faith, we need to testify to what we've understood, to our certainties. But maybe that's not always the most compelling. Maybe it's more compelling, as Asaph does here, to tell about what God has done for us, and I take that to include this very crisis that God has seen him through. Yeah, let me sum up very briefly. On the path into doubt, pray your questions and don't walk away from God. On the path out of doubt, doubt your doubts, go to the sanctuary and see God at work. On the path after doubt, renew your decision to live with God and tell others about what he has done for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you with all our doubts, all our insecurities. Thank you that our faith does not depend on our strength, but on yours, that you hold us fast as we've just read. Lord, let us learn from Asaph here that we would not envy those who do not know you, but instead really come to treasure and value the relationship we have with you. Help us to grow into that perspective that you are our portion forever. Help us to become more like Jesus, who lived that out so perfectly. In his name we pray. Amen.